The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Be reading from Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Let love of the brothers and sisters continue. Do not neglect hospitality to strangers, for at this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are badly treated, since you yourself also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. Make sure that your character is free from love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? This ends the reading of the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kate. Well, we have made our way into chapter 13 of Hebrews. This is the last chapter that we have together. We are nearing the end here. And what I said in my introduction last week was that this closing chapter tends to major in application. Okay, this is a very, very practical chapter. It's not just that, but it most certainly is that. And overall, it's as though the author is attempting to answer a question, and that question might sound something like this, I think. If all that we've been saying about Jesus so far, if all that we've been saying about Jesus here in this document is true, well then practically speaking, how should that change the way in which we live now? Okay? This sounds practical. Pretty practical, right? It's a practical question. And right away in these first six verses that we've got in front of us, just the beginning of this chapter, we begin to get some answers to that very question. And allow me to even nuance this a little bit if I could. In terms of these first six verses in particular, I think that we could refine our question a little bit, the one that I just posed. Here's a slight modification to the same question. See if you can hear the difference in it. Okay, here it is. Based on all that we've learned here in Hebrews, how should the security that we find in our relationship to Christ and the love of God that flows from that connection, how should that impact our practical day-to-day lives? All right? Similar question, a bit more focused, a whole lot longer. Which is why I should probably read it a second time. Is that a good idea? Yeah, I'll read that again. One more time so that we can really get it, okay? Based on all that we've learned here in Hebrews, how should the security that we find in our relationship to Christ and the love of God that flows from that connection, how should that impact our practical day-to-day lives? And so jumping right into this, first thing, I want to help us to locate that question that I just posed in the text. It's not there directly. I believe it's there, though. It's in between the lines. So we've got to look for it. We've got to find it. And then once we have found it together, we'll begin to look for some answers to that question. And our aim, of course, is to get practical, to see how these things actually connect to our actual lives, the things that we've been learning in Hebrews. How do these things land in our lives? How should it affect the most practical areas of our lives? Areas such as, in case you're wondering, our relationships. This is verses 1 through 4 that I'm going through in my own way. Our relationships, the use of our homes, our engagement with those in struggle and need, the use of our finances, our sex lives. These are practical things, right? These are practical things. And so how do we pair these things up with what we've been learning, or to put it another way, how do they connect? And so allow me to provide us with an outline, if I could, and then we'll begin to dig into this together. I've got four things for us this morning. First thing, we've got a call and response here. There's a call and response. That'll be the first thing that we'll look at. Second, we're going to have to look at the concern of that call, of the call and response, the call side of it, the concern of that call. Third, we're going to look at the crux of that call, like what it's all about. And then last thing, we're going to consider our response to that call and response, our response to that call. So one more time, call and response, the concern of that call, the crux of that call, lastly, our response to that call. And so to begin with a call and response, and this is where we're going to be reading between the lines, trying to locate our question. And so where am I seeing this? Do you see it, I wonder, as you're looking at it right now? Do you see the call and response? It is there. Please look back with me at verses 5 and 6. And by the way, the reason that I chose this translation, the New American Standard, and had that printed in our bulletins this morning is because of how they chose to highlight what I believe to be the main emphasis and the foundation of this passage. Okay, the author uses two quotes in this section, and they highlight them by printing them, it's plain to see, in all caps. And the way that the author frames these two quotes is particularly helpful, I think. Please look back with me at verse 5. We're going to jump into the middle of it where we read this. It says, he himself, speaking of God, he himself has said, and then let's hit pause for a minute, okay? And then if you look down at the start of verse 6, it says, so that we confidently say. Okay, so there it is, a call and response. I didn't read all the way through it, obviously. We're going to do that. But you see the structure. There's a call and response here. This is how our author frames these two quotes. They become a call and response between us and God. Okay, and this is really, I think, really significant. This is incredibly instructive for us in so many ways. This right here, this is foundational to our faith, and the way that it's put to us here, it teaches us how to engage this particular foundation. So first we hear the words spoken to us. You could say the words spoken over us. And then, in a sense, we hear us speaking them back to God, and I think also speaking them to ourselves, reminding ourselves of what we heard, okay? So let's read this in full now. So here's the call, middle of verse 5. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you, okay? And this is a quote from Deuteronomy. This is interesting. These are some words that were spoken by Moses, who we were talking about last week. Do you remember this? So we're back to Moses here, in a sense. And at that time, these were words that were from God, and Moses was passing them along as words of encouragement to Israel as Moses was passing the torch of leadership over to Joshua. If you know the story, you know what I mean. In other words, it's as though, you know, God maybe is saying something like, Moses is going to leave. His capacity is limited. He will die soon. He'll need to be replaced as your leader, but not so with me. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed, because I'm not going anywhere. I will never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you. I'm with you. That's the way it is. That's the way it will be. This is the word that Moses passed along. Okay, and this is the word that we're getting right here, right now. And our author here is carrying this same message over to us now, as if to say, in Christ, this is your new reality. This is what God has said to you. And it's so significant. And it's so meaningful. And I mean, we should think back to last week's passage and that comparison that we had between the situation of Moses and the situation that we find ourselves in with Jesus, okay? This is what God has told you. This is the call. This is what God has promised you. He's told us that he will never desert us, those who belong to him. He's promised us here that he will never, not ever, abandon us. And this, by the way, is a very, I think, powerful summation of the book of Hebrews that we've been through so far. If you think of, some of you will appreciate this, if you think of the process of preparing maple syrup, okay, you know, you've got all of this content, and you're boiling it down, and it's becoming more solid, and it's becoming sweeter, and it's taking on color, it's becoming more beautiful. And I think that that's what we have here. This is Hebrews all boiled down to us in this call and response. And what we have here is this is like the golden reality that we're given. This is the precious promise of the gospel, that because of the life and because of the works of Christ, on our behalf, we now belong to God, and nothing can break that bond that exists between us and him. This is the unshakable message, the good news of the gospel. This is the unshakable message of the unshakable kingdom that we looked at last week, you see. And then comes our response. In verse 6, and this is a quote from Psalm 118, we receive that proclamation over our lives, I will never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you. And we take that in, and we take that to heart, and here's how we're encouraged to respond. Verse 6, so that we confidently say, in response to that, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? I really like how the NIV puts that last little bit there. It says, what can mere mortals do to me? What can they do? They're reminiscent of another verse that you probably know, you know? If God is for us, who can be against us? And we'll be trying to get our arms around this more and more as we move along. But for now, the call and response here, this is the guide. This is the context. This is the foundation of the passage. Let's try to think of it that way if we could. And it lays out that question for us. And I'll repeat it. How should the security, we've heard it, the call, how should the security that we find in our relationship to Christ and the love of God that flows from that connection, how should that impact our practical day-to-day lives? And the answer comes through verses 1 through 4. Okay, this is one of those backward sorts of things. We get all of the answers first, verses 1 through 4, and then we get the source of the question in verses 5 and 6. In verses 1 through 4, we get all of these commands, right? You notice that some of the verbs that are being used, do this, don't neglect to do that, remember to do this, make sure that you don't do that, and then comes the source of the question, for. Here's why you should do this, here's why you shouldn't do this, here's why you should remember this and make sure that you don't, for he himself has said, right? He himself has said. We should ask the question, why the call though? Why do we need to hear these words spoken over our lives? Why did the author feel so compelled to include them? And then what does that have to do with these practical everyday aspects of our lives? And this leads into our second point now, the concern of the call. The concern of the call. Why? Like, why was the author concerned with including this? Once again, why couldn't the author just simply provide us with the applicational commands? Do this, don't do that, and then just simply be done with it. Why the need for this call? Why the need for this proclamation on the tail end of these commands? And what I believe this highlights for us is our great problem that Jesus has come to overcome. Because apart from him, and apart from these precious words of the gospel proclaimed over our lives, we will inevitably take all of these practical everyday things that you see in verses 1 through 4, and we will detail them out later, but we'll take all of these things, all of these practical everyday things, and rather than using them to serve God and to serve others, we will instead use them, we will try to harness them, almost like tapping, like tapping a maple tree. We'll try to see what we can get out of these things in order that they might proclaim something over our lives, so that they might say something to us. That's what we will inevitably do apart from Christ. In other words, questions like, who am I? What defines me? Where is my sense of security to be found? And apart from Christ, we will attempt to answer those most critical questions according to what? Verses 1 through 4, our relationships, our possessions, our charity, our finances, our bodies, our sex lives. We'll look to these things to speak a word about us, about our security. Apart from him, we will inevitably look to these things to get answers. For instance, to illustrate this, here are some different call and responses. I'm going to offer up two other alternatives to the call and response that we've got. Let's say that you feel that you're doing well. You have friends, you have a successful career, or you had a successful career, a home, you're charitable. You have some solid savings in the bank, you look good. You have sex appeal. Sorry. Apart from Christ, your call and response might sound like this. Call. Hear now the words of all of your accomplishments. You have provided yourself with a name in a place of security. You have stability. Well done. Response. You've done it. You're somebody. You're safe and secure. Who can take it away from you? It's yours. Okay? Or flip that. Okay, here's the second one. Flip that. Let's say that according to your own estimation, maybe according to the estimation of others, your life has been a bit of a flop. It doesn't sound like that, okay? Maybe you don't have many friends by your own estimation. You haven't established much of a career. You have no assets, let alone a home. You're living check to check. You sometimes depend on the charity of others rather than you being charitable. You're in debt. You look run down. You don't have much sex appeal. Maybe you're single. You're lonely. Apart from Christ, your call in response might sound like this. Call. Hear now the words of all of your accomplishments. You haven't made a name for yourself. You have nothing to fall back on. No security. No stability. Good luck. Response. You've blown it. Or I've blown it. You're a nobody. You don't have a leg to stand on. You're lost and you're on your own. There's the call and response. Okay. Ironically, both of those scenarios that I just laid out, one sounds better than the other. Sure. Both of those scenarios are ultimately unstable. They won't sustain you. They won't provide you with an identity. They won't provide you with real security, with lasting security. In fact, depending on what's happening in your life at the time, and I'm sure that many of us have experienced this very sort of thing, how does this go? You might find yourself on either side of that equation, okay? One day you're up, another day you're down. One day you feel secure in your relationships. One day, one season in your life, you feel secure in your job. You feel secure in your finances. One day, one season of your life, you feel confident about your looks. Hey, you know? And maybe later, not so much. Okay? Don't feel so great about your looks. Don't feel so great about your vitality. In another day, another season, you just don't, you know? So I love the way that Stephen King talks about some of this. You guys know who Stephen King is, I assume, right? Stephen King, renowned author. He's a New Englander. He's in Maine. He seems to have a lot of good insight into this reality that I'm trying to uncover here. He mostly is talking about our relationship to money and finances in this quote that I'm about to read to you. But if you keep listening, by the time he gets to the end, he starts to reflect on much more than that. Like, it's funneling down to something bigger, I think. So here's what he writes. He says, all the money you earn, all the stocks you buy, all the mutual funds you trade, all of that is mostly smoke and mirrors. It's still going to be a quarter past late, whether you tell the time on a Timex or a Rolex. No matter how large your bank account, no matter how many credit cards you have, sooner or later, and here's where I think he begins to open up to more, sooner or later, things will begin to go wrong with the only three things you have that you can really call your own: your body, your spirit, and your mind. Right? All comes out in the wash eventually. Mm-hmm. And I agree with the majority of what he said there, except for how he framed that last part. We can't really call these our bodies. We can't really call these our spirits and our minds, even if they are, in a sense, like, well, come on, they are, aren't they? Well, yeah, but no. Ultimately, if they were, that would be a tragic thing, but they're not, because we need more. We need more than these things, and the reason that we need more is because we were designed for so much more than these things that we've been talking about so far. And this leads us into our next point, our third point, the crux of this call. Like, what's it all about? Why is it included? Why is it so important? Why is it so foundational? The reason why we long for and so desperately need to hear this proclamation over our lives is because this is what we were ultimately made for. This is what we were designed for, to live securely in loving connection with the one who graciously and skillfully made us. Our names, our significance, our security, our meaning, our sense of belonging, none of these things are meant to be found in ourselves, developed in ourselves. Rather than that, all of these things that I just listed off, all of them are intended to be found in relationship to the God who created us for himself. And clearly, as I've tried to describe the inverse of that, like our experience of trying to carve out a name and a security for ourselves, I'm hoping we're recognizing the reality of that and just how broken we've become in that and just how broken our world is in this particular way. But the message of the book of Hebrews is that Christ has done all that was needed to restore this reality to our lives. And it's because of what Christ alone has done that these precious words can be spoken over our lives. That we can read this and say, yeah, I'm hearing that. He himself, I'm just going to read it again. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. He's my helper. He wants to help me. He can help me. He has helped me. He will help me. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? What will mere mortals, what can they possibly do to me if he is for me? If I'm standing on the foundation that he has created for me, no matter how bad things go, and they can go badly, nothing can undo this. I still stand secure. This leads us into our last point. Now, the response to that call. I think the way that you could hear that, the response to that call is like, what's the fruit of this? Practically speaking, how does hearing this call, what does it begin to produce in us, all right? This brings us into verses 1-4. I'm sure you've been wondering, like, when are we going to arrive there? We've arrived there. Finding our security in Christ can be profoundly powerful and life-altering. And one of the ways that you come to know this is not through like extraordinary experiences per se. I'm not saying that you can't have those, but one of the most like real ways that you experience this is through the ordinary. It's through your everyday life. It's through the mundane that you begin to experience the power of this proclamation. Having heard the voice of God speaking over my life, declaring this unshakable commitment to me, this profound quality of meaning and security that is mine in Christ, how will my relationship to that begin to affect, begin to change and transform the regular stuff, the normal stuff, the everyday things? And what I think that we're being told here is that we'll hold to them much more loosely rather than like white-knuckling them. I think what we're being told here is that we'll be willing to take much greater risks with our relationships, with our possessions than we would otherwise. And this is, I think that this is the ironic thing. I just, before we start going down through these verses, I just want to highlight this. I think that this is the ironic thing to notice here, that the more insecure, see if this checks out with you. The more insecure we are, the harder and more anxiously that we tend to try to pad our lives with secure things, things that we think are secure. You know, like the more insecure we are, the more that we're like, oh, I've got to beef up my bank account. I've got to, you know, lock down my house. I can't have, you know, strangers coming into my home. That, oh, we can't do that. The more that we feel that we're the master and designer, this is another thing. The more that we feel that we're the master and designer of our own lives and destinies, the more reluctant we'll be. The more you could even say, the more stingy we will tend to be with what we have, regardless of what it is. Here's the flip side of that. Here's the flip side of that. The more secure we feel ourselves to be in Christ, the more that we tend to live into that. And that's why I think that this is a litmus test. These ordinary things in our lives that we're going to look at here one by one, these things are really a litmus test that can tell us how, to the degree that which we're really understanding this proclamation over our lives, that we're really taking in and believing and getting our arms around this good news of the gospel. So here's the flip side. The more secure we feel ourselves to be in Christ, the more we're willing to live a life with less security. You could say to live an insecure life, maybe, but that maybe sounds weird. I don't know. We're more willing to take risks with people, with things, with our possessions, because we feel the confidence of these words of the Father undergirding us. Like, I'm okay. Like, I'm going to be okay. Okay, so maybe this falls apart. Maybe I lose here. Maybe I get burned. Maybe I get hurt. It's going to be okay because I'm undergirded by this great reality. The Father has spoken to me. He has said it to me with his voice. He has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. One more thing. The more that we come to see all that we have, however hard-earned that we have, the more that we come to see that that's a gift. Even the stuff that you have invested blood, sweat, and tears in, that you might say, well, that's mine, I did it. The more that we begin to see that these things, all of these things, are actually a gift from the hand of God, the more open-handed we will inevitably become. So that said, let's walk through these verses and just think through them. Think through the implications of them one at a time. Verse 1, let love of the brothers and sisters continue. This is positive, and we need to make a positive comment about it. I've said this kind of thing before, but it highlights something really wild for us. It's been a while since I've done this, actually. Just look around the room for a second. Look around. We are an unlikely group of people. Do you know that? We're an unlikely group of people. Like, we're a really diverse group of people. If all of us were not hearing the voice of the Father speaking over us and saying these things, we probably, many of us, would have nothing to do with each other. Because we're so very different from one another. In any number of ways. We may differ from one another in terms of our backgrounds, our family history. We may differ from one another in terms of, like, where we find ourselves on the socioeconomic scale. We may differ from one another politically. We may differ from one another in terms of our own taste and hobbies and et cetera and et cetera. But the thing that is pulling us together in causing us to love one another is this great proclamation of the Father over all of us. So that when the author says, let love of the brothers and sisters continue, you should jump down and say, for I will never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you. Okay. Verse 2, do not neglect hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And I've already touched on this. But when we begin to taste and see just how open-handed and just how generous God has been with us, just how gracious he's been with us, just how abundant he is in the ways that he cares for us, just how patient he is with us, it should cause us to take the risk. Why do we fear to take the risk? And I think that this is a big part of this whole passage, is this kind of self-autonomous sense of self. You know, like, I'm in charge. This is my life. You know, I'm the one who's working so hard at it. This is my house. Like, I've worked very hard to acquire this thing. Please don't mess with that. This is like the last space I've got left. You know, let this house just be the last place, you know, the last bastion of relaxation for me. You know what I mean? Like, please don't ask me to share it with strangers and with others. You know, can't I just have it to myself? And the Father says, no. I didn't spare anything from you, not even my own son. You need to open your home. You need to open it up. And the more that these words begin to, like, make their way in, the more that we'll say, yeah, that's right. And I am reluctant, and I'm uncomfortable with this, yeah. But I want to do this, you know. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are badly treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. When we begin to absorb these words of the Father, it just begins to slice through stratifications. It begins to cause us to not look at people in categories, but to say, hey, it isn't below me to do this. And it will instill in us compassion, the compassion of God. And we should be thinking of the words of Christ, right? Like, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. I mean, we should be looking out and saying, like, I'm going to pour a drink because this is Christ. Verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. I think that this comes back to this self-autonomous idea or ideal that is prevalent everywhere. This idea that it's my life. It's mine. I'm going to do what I want with it, you know? And like, you only live once, and I want to have a good time. And so, like, if I've been in this committed relationship for a couple of decades and it's gone stale and I'm getting bored and I'm seeing the clock ticking away and I've only got so much time, like, yeah, you know, I'm going to go have a good time with so-and-so. That's my business. That's nobody else's business. I've earned it. I'm charitable. You know what I mean? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And what we should be hearing in this is no, no, no. Like, understand the radical commitment that I've made to you. I've spared nothing, again, not even my own son. And I will never, never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you. This should instill in us a sense of camaraderie with God that should cause us to approach our relationships in a very particular way. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. It should change our relationship to money, you know? Again, these are litmus tests. To the degree that we, you know, keep back the things that we have, our possession, our time, our money, to the degree that we feel ourselves pulling it in closer and closer, that should be a sign to us, that should be a warning to us that we're not hearing the Father's voice. And it should push us to hear it and to share in it together. I think that it's, just in closing, I think it's so encouraging to hear how so, so long ago the early church was working these things out and God was doing beautiful things. Beautiful things. So I'm going to read the top quote and the bottom quote on the time of reflection. That God was taking very ordinary people, as we'll read, and meeting them in the very ordinary aspects of their lives, and through all of that ordinariness, he was doing something extraordinary in the world that is still rippling out through history. It's amazing. It's amazing. This first one, this is just a letter. The letter has been entitled to Diognetus. It's my best attempt. A letter from one early Christian to another, going way back. Quote, Christians are no different from the rest of their nationality, language, or customs. They live in their own countries, but as sojourners. They fulfill all their duties as citizens, but they suffer as foreigners. They find their homeland wherever they are, but their homeland is not in any one place. They are in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but as citizens of heaven. I mean, you hearing that? Like, it's not that they like completely abstract themselves from the ordinary qualities of life that everybody understands. This person's like, no, they're in it. They're in the world. They're doing the stuff that everybody else is. They're washing their clothes. They're going to work. They're at the marketplace. But their homeland is not in any one place. They are in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey all the laws, but they live at a level higher than that required by the law. They love all, but all persecute them. Wild. Last quote. This is a New Testament scholar reflecting on the early church. This rather improbable message that the Son of God has come to earth and been crucified in human form and risen from the dead appealed to a lot of perfectly ordinary people. Or so they appear to us. In such a way that they were willing to change their lives and to become initiated into a group which brought them only hostility, estrangement from their families and neighbors, and the possibility of persecution to the point of death. Okay. What did that? What caused these people to put themselves in such radically precarious situations? Don't we try to avoid these things at all costs? I mean, I do. I don't want to be, you know, dealt hostily by my neighbors, and I want the respect. I want to keep the peace. I don't want to put myself in a situation where I might die. But what did it? It was this proclamation. It was this call. This is how they responded. They heard the call, and they responded and said, "The Lord is my help. I will not be afraid." So we need to pray, right? We need the Lord to help us with these things so that we can grow in them. Let me pray. Father, would you help us? Would you cause this word of the gospel, would you cause this incredible proclamation that you have given us, would you cause it to melt all of the obstacles and all of the things that we raise up to avoid living into it? Would you allow your voice to ring out so that we can hear it all the way down to our toes? Would you massage these things into our hearts and our minds? Would you bring about the transforming work that only you can bring about by your Spirit? And would you cause us to reflect this early church? Would you give us that kind of boldness, that kind of riskiness, and yet that kind of neighborliness, that kind of hospitality that wants to draw people in? Would you give us these wonderful qualities, we pray? And would you do it to your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.